chapter 4. Now hear God's word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai said, told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever.
Let's pray together as we come to study God's word. Father, again, we give you praise for giving us your word, and we thank you for being with us, for your Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth of your word to us, and we ask that that would be the case today. Father, would you teach us not only what these words mean, would you help us not only to discern and to understand what is happening in this historical narrative and why these events were taking place, but Father, would you help us to understand the spiritual undercurrents that are at stake here? And would you help that understanding to penetrate our hearts and to convict us and to expose ways in our lives and our hearts in which we may grow in faithfulness to you? And so, Father, be with us and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm not sure how many of you or if any of you ever have had the pleasure of experiencing migraines before. If not, I really, really hope that you don't. They're not fun. I get them occasionally, less often than I used to, but I still get them once in a while. But my mother-in-law, Wendy's mom, gets them all the time. most days during any given month, she's suffering because of migraines. And one of the things about migraines is that a migraine is a neurological event, and so it has an impact on all kinds of different systems in your body. And one of the things that it can do is to impact your cognitive ability and make it hard to think. And one of the things that means sometimes, that happens sometimes, is that you're starting to get a migraine, but you don't know it. You're starting to feel really, really lousy, but your brain's not firing on all cylinders. And so you're going through your day feeling terrible, but not really realizing why sometimes. And so sometimes then you end up not being able to identify the cause of your distress, and so not doing what you need to do for the migraine because your brain's not in gear and you don't even realize you have one. I'm not saying all this because that's what's happening this morning. It's not. At least I don't think it is. If I start saying really weird stuff, then maybe you'll know why. But I say it because of this, because that's a physical phenomenon that happens to people, and it is illustrative of a spiritual phenomenon that, in fact, is far more common than migraines. And that spiritual phenomenon is this. It's the tendency that we can have, even as Christians, to encounter difficulty in our lives, to encounter trials and hardships of some kind in our lives that then set us into the sort of emotional weeds, right? The spiritual place of difficulty. And then when we're in that place, what can happen is that our brains get shut off and we start running on instinct. And the problem so often is that our instincts have been shaped by our sinful flesh, our self-reliant flesh. And so then the way that we face the trial or the hardship is by employing all of the old sort of coping mechanisms that our old unregenerate flesh came up with to deal with hard things. And so, as Christians even, who are new creations in Christ Jesus, sometimes, maybe all too often, when we face hardships, when we get into the deep weeds in life, sometimes the last thing that we think to do is the thing that we need to do the most. And that thing is prayer. Just like a migraine sufferer might go all day without it ever occurring to them to take their migraine medicine, all too often Christians who are facing trials and hardships and afflictions might go for a long, long time panicking and stressing and fussing and fixing and coping in all kinds of ways without it ever occurring to them that they need to draw near to the throne of grace and cast their cares on the sovereign, almighty, holy God who cares for them. And the reason why, when we get into trouble, the instinct to pray may not be our first instinct, the reason why, if we're honest, is because in the times when we're not in trouble, in the ordinary, normal, everyday course of life, when things are okay or even great, we tend not to be people of prayer. We tend to be people who kind of sit on our spiritual laurels and go about our business and engage in the affairs of this world and do what we're doing, even if what we're doing isn't explicitly sinful, but we're not doing it by praying without ceasing. And so we're being self-reliant and we're not cultivating a habit of prayer. And it's a cultivated habit of prayer that will manifest itself instinctively when you're in the weeds, when you're in trouble, when you're hit and faced with trials of various kinds. If that's not the instinct, it's because it hasn't been the habit in everyday life. When we come to Esther chapter 4, this is pretty much what we see going on. This same tendency. Last week in chapter 3, we learned all about Haman's wicked plot to annihilate all of the Jewish people. Not just the Jewish people in the citadel where the king lived, not just the Jewish people in Susa, the capital of Persia, but all of the Jewish people in all of the provinces of all of Persia. And at the end of chapter 3, we learned that this edict that had been given by way of written and sealed letters that were disseminated all throughout the Persian Empire, this had stirred up a lot of anxiety and commotion in the city of Susa itself. It was in an uproar, but also that was spreading out throughout the whole province of, or the whole empire of Persia, as people in all of those provinces got the same edicts. And so here now, at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 say that Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, crying out with a loud and bitter cry. And verse 3 says that in every province, wherever the king's decree to wipe out all the Jews had been received, all the Jewish people, of course, in all those provinces, all around the entire kingdom of Persia, from eastern Africa all the way to India, everywhere under the reign of King Ahasuerus, all of the Jewish people were weeping and lamenting and covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes and lying in the streets and mourning. They were all pretty much freaking out, which on the one hand is understandable, right? I mean, they've just been faced with a royal edict, a royal decree commanding a mass genocide specifically of their race. Their total destruction and annihilation. And so they were doing what people did in those days when they faced really, really dire and dreadful circumstances. They put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was a kind of a garment that you drape over yourself. You'd take off your normal clothes and you'd put on this sackcloth, which was just a drape that had a hole for your head, and it just draped like a robe over you. But it was made out of this really dirty, oily, coarse, black goat's hair. So it was dark, and it was thick, and it was heavy, and it was hot, and it was scratchy and itchy and uncomfortable to wear, and that was the point. Because nobody wanted to go around wearing luxurious garments when you were going through uncomfortable circumstances. It was supposed to be sort of the textile equivalent of whatever trials and hardships that you were facing. It was meant to correspond to the misery of your circumstances. And then ashes symbolized and signified desolation and ruin and destruction. And so when you felt like your whole world was going up in flames, then you literally took ashes and you'd make a pile of ashes for you to sit in order to signify this. And then you'd also take ashes and pour them over the top of your head and let them run down your hair and your face and drop down onto the sackcloth, all in order to indicate the catastrophe that you felt like you were facing and that your life seemed to have become because of whatever terrible trials or afflictions you were dealing with. And as the Jewish people all across the Persian Empire were doing that, they were covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes and wailing and crying out and mourning in the streets. It says also that they were fasting, but we're going to see in a minute here why this was not any kind of a religious fast. Here, what it just means is that they were so overcome with emotion, they were so distressed, they were so anxious and worried that one of the things that they couldn't do likely was to sleep. They weren't able to do that. But the other thing that they weren't able to do was to eat because they'd lost their appetite because anxiety had so overcome them. And so all they were doing for days was weeping and mourning and crying out and not doing the ordinary things of life like eating. And when we read this description, see, of how they're processing this horrible news that they've gotten and this terrible decree that's been issued and this terrible thing that they're facing, the one thing that's missing from the description of the things that they did in response, the one thing that's conspicuous by its absence is prayer. There's no mention of prayer. in their distress and in their anguish, for all of the weeping and all the sackcloth and all of the ashes, the one thing that they're not doing in their darkest hour is praying. They're not praying. Now, verses 1 and 2 tell us that Mordecai is a part of this. He's also grieving and mourning over this awful decree that's been issued against the Jews. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore off his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. A couple important things to notice there. Notice first that even though the Persian Empire has turned against Mordecai by decreeing the destruction of his people and of him, still Mordecai is acting like a good law-abiding citizen. He didn't enter into the king's gate clothed in his sackcloth, and the specific reason that the text gives for that is that it was against the law to do it. And so what he did is he came to the gate itself, the gate of the king. It's the place that led into the innermost part of the citadel where the king dwelled, where the king lived. He got as close as he could get to the king without breaking the law. And he threw himself down right there at the entrance to the gate. And he cried out, it says, with a loud and a bitter cry. So he's there, and he's there on purpose, because he wants to get the king's attention. He wants to get the attention of Ahasuerus and let him hear his lament. And so again, we're kind of catching a glimpse into the foundations of Mordecai's heart here and his instincts here. His first instinct when he is faced with this massive trial is to cry out to the king of Persia, but not to the King of Kings, who sits on his throne in heaven and does all that he pleases. Again, if we were to compare Mordecai's response here, his instinct here, what he does here, to Daniel's and to the instincts and response and behaviors of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's a pretty striking contrast. All throughout their time in captivity in Babylon, Daniel, it says in Daniel chapter 9, committed himself to praying to his God three times every day. He was at work at the palace. He had been elevated to the right hand of the king, and he would go home three times a day and go up into the upper chamber of his house and open the windows and pray out toward Jerusalem, facing the city of promise. And praying loudly to his God. He would do that three times. So all day long, Daniel's praying, it says. When they decided they needed to take Daniel down, you remember in Daniel chapter 9, we've got to find some way to take him down, but he's such a good guy, right? He's got no skeletons in his closet. We can't figure out any way to trip him up. So what they had to do was to invent a law that they knew Daniel would break. So they made it illegal to pray. They made it illegal to pray, and guess what Daniel did in response? He kept on praying with the window open, facing the street, facing Jerusalem, loud as he could so everyone could hear him. He made prayer his priority every single day, all throughout the day. And when the going got tough, that was his habit already. That was the instinct of his heart already. His instinct wasn't, ooh, I better be quiet or I better keep my head down. It was to keep doing what he had always done in crying out to his God. All the more fervently, because for Daniel, committing himself to the purposes and the glory of the God of heaven and leaning on the wisdom and the strength of the Lord and not on his own strength and understanding and drawing near to God and crying out to God, especially in the hard times, for Daniel, that had become an established, practiced, disciplined, daily way of life. He didn't know any other way to live than to constantly throw himself on the mercies of the Almighty God of heaven, who he knew and who he trusted as the all-powerful, sovereign, kind God who is our shepherd and our father. And especially in hard times, Daniel knew instinctively without having to think about it, that's who I need. But see, those instincts that were ingrained in Daniel's heart and life by the Holy Spirit were not the instincts that Mordecai and the Jews in Persia had ingrained into their lives and into their hearts. Because years and decades in Persia, being self-sufficient and keeping their heads down and going with the program and assimilating and kind of being in the world and of the world had dulled those instincts to pray. Mordecai's first impulse was to cry out to Ahasuerus at the king's gate instead of drawing near to the throne of grace where the great I Am sovereignly reigns and rules in majesty. In verse 8, we're told that Mordecai hopes to persuade Esther to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Beg and plead, but with the earthly king first. With Ahasuerus. That's the plan, see? When you're facing the trial and when you're in the weeds, you start cranking into motion all of the earthly mechanisms and strategies and coping things. Contrast, in Daniel chapter 9, here's how it looked in Daniel's situation. Very simple. They issue a decree to have him killed. If he won't stop praying, what's he do? Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and I made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And then Daniel goes on to confess on behalf of his people, to confess sin and the ways that they've fallen short and to plead with God to have mercy upon them. First instinct, first course of action. Now one of the most important things that the Holy Spirit is inviting us to do as we study the book of Esther and challenging us to do when we read these chapters, and especially this chapter here, chapter 4, is again to do some serious and honest self-evaluation. To take the opportunity to take some spiritual inventory of our lives. To ask ourselves, do our own instincts in normal, everyday life, and especially in the times when we're in crisis, do our own instincts look more like Daniel or look more like Mordecai? Are we the kind of people who are praying without ceasing, like the Apostle Paul commands us to do? And he says that that's how he lived his life during his life in Christ, during his ministry in this world. Are we the kinds of people who, when the going gets tough and we face trials of various kinds, we're all the more prone to praying like Daniel was, because Daniel knew and Daniel trusted that there was no other way to live, no other strength to supply, no other wisdom to guide, no other arm to lean upon than the Lord's, because Daniel had been cultivating a pattern, even in the times that were easier, of leaning on the Lord and not on his own understanding. So when it came to hardship, that was the instinct. So his first course of action when he was in the deep weeds of life was to throw himself down at the feet of the Lord in prayer. Just like King Jehoshaphat did also. Remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 20? He was outnumbered. There were three enemy armies advancing against Jerusalem. By human accounting, by earthly wisdom, they were in deep, deep, deep trouble. And Jehoshaphat's first command was not to muster the army, was not to fortify the wall, was not to close the gates, was not to set a watch. His first command was to all of the people of Jerusalem to set their faces to heaven and to pray to God. Before we do anything else, that's what we need to do most. Are we like that? Has a regular, daily, constant posture of prayerfulness ingrained in us by the Holy Spirit's work in our souls, an instinctive tendency when times get really hard and tough and when the chips are down and we're in the weeds, a tendency to sideline every other kind of wisdom and strategy and coping mechanism until we have first thrown ourselves down at the feet of our sovereign, merciful Lord in concentrated prayer, casting our cares on Him, crying out with a loud voice even, but to Him, and opening wide our mouths to Him, as Psalm 81 says, and asking for Him to fill us with whatever He will. Is that the kind of people we are, or are we more like Mordecai? And prone first to freaking out and panicking. And then, after we've done that for a little while, throwing our plans and strategies and coping mechanisms into motion and trying to wrestle whatever trouble it is into submission by our way and our wisdom and our strength and our devices. And know this, taking a look at what kind of place prayer has in our normal, ordinary, everyday life is the foolproof, surefire way to know which of those impulses we're going to yield to when the trouble comes. Daniel prayed all throughout the day, every day, no matter what was going on. It was the pattern. It was the habit of his heart. So that's why when things got really messy and the storms came, it's the habit that manifested itself. A soldier is trained and drilled over and over and over and over again about the mechanics of combat. Hand-to-hand combat, combat with various kinds of weapons, because when he gets out on the battlefield and they start lobbing bombs and artillery shells at him and there's lines of people shooting at him, he doesn't have time to go and get his textbook and sit down and go, okay, now here's what I do in this situation. It has to be his instinct, and the instinct is going to be what was formed through those times of training. See? And honestly, this is how it was working with Mordecai, only on the other side of the equation. He was acting out of instinct, but they weren't good instincts. The fact that his first instinct was not to pray to God, but to set desperate human plans into action, that shows us what kind of a place prayer had in his life on a day-to-day basis before this trouble showed up. So again, how about us? I think it's so easy and so tempting to neglect prayer and a regular, constant communing with our God at the foot of the throne of grace on a daily basis when things are going fairly well for us in our day-to-day lives. And it's tempting for us to think, well, you know, when things get tough, that's when I'm going to go to God in prayer. But what makes us think that we will as the first instinct? What makes us think that drawing near to the throne of grace will be our impulse and our reflexive action in times of trouble if we've not been cultivating an instinct for that all along? If instead we've been cultivating an instinct of self-sufficiency in our daily lives when things are going well? What would make a professional athlete? What would make Steph Curry or Kevin Durant, or any professional basketball player think that they could step out onto a basketball court during a professional game and perform well, offensively and defensively, unless they've been practicing and drilling and working out regularly on a day-to-day basis, and not just by themselves at home, but with the team. With the team. Again, what would make a soldier think that he'd have the necessary instincts on the battlefield if he hadn't been developing and honing and perfecting those instincts day in and day out? And not just back in the barracks by himself, but with his company. In Mordecai's darkest hour, his impulse was not to cry out to God on high first, because for years and years living in Persia, he hadn't cultivated that instinct like Daniel had back in Babylon. For years and years, Mordecai had come to sit on his spiritual laurels. And so he had developed and he had honed a self-sufficiency that was getting him through life in Persia just fine, thank you very much, or so he thought until this day. And so on this day, his first instinct was to let his emotions get into the driver's seat and to set his own plans into motion. And maybe we've always read the book of Esther and heard this story told, and it never really occurred to us that Mordecai is exhibiting here some spiritual symptoms of a pretty bad spiritual condition. Maybe we don't recognize that here because what Mordecai is doing to us seems pretty normal because it seems like exactly what we'd do. And so again, maybe the Holy Spirit is diagnosing in us a dangerous spiritual complacency and an acute case of self-sufficiency that is indicated by this symptom of prayerlessness in our lives, just like in Mordecai's life. Mordecai appealed to the earthly king first. First, he hoped to get Ahasuerus' attention by wailing outside of his gate. Then he hoped to appeal to Esther, the queen, to try to intervene on behalf of the Jews, to be the mediator, again, instead of pleading with God. Now, he couldn't get to Esther directly. She was sequestered off in the harem on the other side of the gate. But she did hear that Mordecai was out there in sackcloth and ashes, carrying on and mourning and wailing like this. And so, verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed about whatever's going on with Mordecai, but it's going to become clear that she doesn't know why Mordecai's upset. So she sent garments out to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Esther doesn't realize what's going on yet, why Mordecai is lamenting the way that he is, but she loves him as a daughter loves a father. She's worried about him and she wants to help. But look at verse 5. It says that she sends Hatak, one of the king's servants, out to find out what's bothering Mordecai. And in verses 6 and 7, Mordecai tells the servant everything. Tells him about Haman's evil plan and how much money Haman had promised to the king and how the Jews had all been ordered to be killed. And in verse 8, Mordecai even shows Hatak an actual copy of the written decree itself, right? The one that had been sealed with the signet ring that Ahasuerus gave to Haman back in chapter 3 last week. And then in verse 9, Hatak goes back and reports all this to Esther, tells her and shows her everything that Mordecai has told and shown him. And Mordecai's purpose in doing all of that is through Hatak to urge Esther to plead with King Ahasuerus. So at first, look at Esther's response. At first, her response to that plea is a little bit ambivalent, a little non-committal on either side. Right? She doesn't outright refuse. She doesn't say, forget it, man, I'm not going to talk to the king. That'd be suicide. But she also doesn't commit. The first thing she wants to do is to point out the personal risk that would be involved for her if she tries to go and to plead with the king. Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say this, say, all the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that if any man or any woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, then there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king would hold out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I haven't been called to come to the king these 30 days, Esther says. So the custom and the tradition and in fact the codified law of Persia was that visitors had to be summoned into the king's presence. So not only could no one just show up unannounced, you weren't even supposed to ask to see the king. You were supposed to wait for the king to ask to see you. And if he never asked to see you, then tough luck, you didn't get to see the king. And if you tried to, he'd kill you. If someone did approach the king without being first summoned The law was that they would be put to death unless the king held out his golden scepter and granted mercy. So Esther, who's now the queen, she says she hasn't even been summoned into the king's presence for an entire month. Because clearly, certainly, he was busy summoning every night all the new additions to his harem. And Esther, remember, was determined to be exactly what the king wanted her to be, which was the contrast of what Vashti had been. Esther was determined to be compliant. Esther was determined to meet all of the king's expectations. We've seen it already in this book. She was determined not to stick out. She was determined not to be the nail that raised its head and invited the hammer. That was her MO so far. So here she didn't exactly actually refuse to go, but by pointing out the risks and pointing out the consequences, she's clearly asking Mordecai to reconsider what he's expecting and asking her to do. Up until now, she's been living as a pretty covert member of the Jewish race, remember? Don't even let them know you're a Jew. Don't even let them know you're a part of the covenant community of the people of God. She's isolated herself pretty well from them behind the palace wall, so much so that at this point, she has no idea why Mordecai is all upset. Everybody's out in the street. All the Jews, the whole city's in confusion, and all the Jews are in sackcloth and ashes, wailing and mourning, not just in Susa, but all around the empire. And Esther's not got no clue why. That's how cut off she is from the Jewish people. She's isolated herself. And now she's faced with this really, really tough choice. Until now, she has been blissfully unaware of what's going on, because she's been sequestered into the palace harem for at least the past month. So it's a dilemma for her. If she agrees to do what Mordecai is asking, then very well she could find herself being the next one hanging from the gallows. But if she says no, then she's turning a blind eye and leaving all of her people to perish. And if that happens, then she is totally and completely and permanently cutting herself off from the people of God forever. And that's a big deal. So in verses 12 to 14, Hatak goes and tells Mordecai what Esther has said. Again, she hasn't refused, but she's spelled out the risks and she's waffling. And so Mordecai's reply is this, fascinating. Go tell Esther this. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What do you think of that statement? Interesting. Ian Duggett says this. He says, in that speech, Mordecai performed a remarkable feat. He made a request to Esther that was everywhere grounded in the reality and necessity of God's intervention, but in the process, he completely avoided mentioning that fact at all. You see what he's saying? Think about it. If Esther didn't intervene, then what was there from a purely earthly perspective? Who was there from a purely human perspective that could or would intervene, if not Esther? I mean, it's not like Mordecai has some kind of halfway decent plan B up his sleeve, right? If you assume that there is no God, if you assume that there's absolutely nothing that can guarantee any kind of happy ending here, then what is it that Mordecai is referring to as someone else who's going to come and save the Jews? The future of the Jewish people here, Mordecai's people here, is only assured if God is real, if God is faithful to protect and to deliver the people that he had bound himself to by covenant and by promise and by oath in the Old Testament. So when Mordecai kind of vaguely says to Esther, if you keep silent now, deliverance will come for the Jews from somewhere else, I think deep in his heart he's acknowledging that he has some kind of hope in God. He's just not verbalizing it. And honestly, he's not living like it. Because hope that someone else was going to come and intervene from the Jews, some human, isn't even reasonable. And then he says to Esther in verse 14, who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Philosophically, what's undergirding that statement? He's assuming and he's arguing that history has a meaningful course that it's taking. It's not just random. It's not just all chance. It's not just all fate. He's assuming and he's arguing to Esther that there's some sense of purpose that's driving things and that's governing the course of things here. There's some kind of providence at work in all of this, Esther. Open your eyes to it, Esther. He seems to know, he seems to believe in some way in the sovereign, faithful God who exists. He seems to trust in some way and to some measure in the faithfulness of God, even if he can't bring himself to say it out loud. And even if so many of his actions and so many of his reactions seem to fly in the face of that belief. So notice another thing here that God would have us to think about. That Mordecai's baseline theological framework and assumptions seem to remain constantly unexpressed, not just by his words, but also in terms of his choices and the ways in which he's living his life and responding to his circumstances. And there again is the voice of the Holy Spirit inviting us to examine our own hearts. How often is that true of us also? How often do we have an understanding in our minds and a belief that assumes truth about the reality of God and the reality of His sovereignty and faithfulness and goodness and mercy, but you'd seldom ever know that we believed that by looking at the way that we respond to our circumstances and live our lives? I mean, Mordecai wasn't speaking here to a group of unbelievers, to a group of pagans who had no belief or assumptions that God is real and that He reigns in sovereign majesty over the universe and that He's always faithful and good. If he was talking to a bunch of pagans, it might make some kind of sense at least to not mention God and His sovereign decrees and goodness and faithfulness. But he's not speaking to pagans. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's talking to Esther. He's talking to his cousin. He's talking to a child of the covenant people of God. And if ever there's a time to mention God's name and the reality of His nature, this is it. This is the time for Mordecai to go, Esther, the God of our fathers who brought them up out of Egypt and gave them the promised land and kept all of His promises and delivered them even from the hand of the Babylonians. This God who rules the universe and loves His people and keeps His promises, He has put you here, Esther, for such a time as this. But that's not quite what he says, right? Who knows? Whether maybe you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows? Could be. Maybe. What if? What if? I mean, that is not exactly the most faith-filled thing that anyone has ever said in the Word of God, is it? It's the most famous verse in the book of Esther. It's not the most faith-filled verse in the Bible. And again, I think it exposes a reality that is all too often true in the lives of all too many of God's people. We can have all the best, most orthodox theology in the world in our brains. But where it really counts is if we're doers of the Word and not merely hearers. Where it really counts is if we actually act like we trust in this God who is sovereign and faithful and good in every circumstance of our lives, even and especially when times are tough. What's our response to the times in life when things aren't going the way that we hoped? What's our response when things aren't going the way that we prayed? Is our response to pray more? And to pray that His will be done and not necessarily ours, no matter what His will is? And to pray that He'll give us grateful, contented hearts to serve Him and to glorify Him no matter what. No matter what the cost. Well, look at this. At the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter in verses 15 through 17, Esther makes her choice, and here I believe that the Lord does stir up some of the fruits of faith up to the surface in Esther's response. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, here's what we're going to do. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, in the capital city, and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against his law. And if I perish, I perish. If it doesn't turn out the way I wanted it to, so be it. I'm going to do what honors God. I'm going to walk by faith, even if it costs me everything. Understand, looking at those verses at the end of the chapter, that in a couple of striking ways, the things that Esther does here when she finally makes the decision to go and approach the king, these are pretty counterintuitive things to do from a human standpoint. You remember chapter 2 and all of the preparations that Esther had to undergo before she was presented to the king as a candidate to be the queen? You remember he liked his women beautiful and he liked to feed them well. Right? He liked to feed the concubines. He liked to feed the queen the finest, the richest kinds of food. He liked them to be well fed. He didn't want them skinny or scrawny or waifish. He wanted them looking their best all the time. So from a human earthly standpoint, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for Esther to prepare to go in and plead with the king by fasting. For 3 days. What she should be doing, if we're thinking humanly, is eating all the right things and pampering herself and beautifying herself and wearing just exactly the right things so as to make herself as attractive as possible to the king when she goes into him. Because she, if she's thinking humanly, is thinking, that's my biggest asset, that's my greatest weapon, is to look good to him. Then maybe he'll hold that scepter out and give me what I want. Women know how to do this. Women have an intuitive understanding of how to win the favor of men. They know there are certain things they can do, especially with a man like Ahasuerus. And Esther has already proven that she's adept in all of those things. But here, that is not her first instinct, praise God. Here, her course of action is to not eat, to not drink for 3 whole days. And then look at the other thing she does. The other thing she does is to explicitly associate herself with all of the Jews in Susa who have been decreed to be annihilated by the king. They're going to be gathered together and they're going to fast with Mordecai, and she's going to do the same thing that they're doing, and they're going to do it on her behalf. And everybody's going to know. Again, from a purely human and earthly standpoint, someone might say she's an absolute fool to do these things and to especially associate herself openly with the very people that the king has decreed to kill before she's now going to go back and ask him to reconsider. And I don't believe at all that she's just leaning on some hope that the king likes her so much that realizing that she's Jewish is going to win his heart over for all the Jewish people. She wouldn't have any confidence that he likes her that much. He hasn't even summoned her in 30 days. That's not what she's thinking at all. What she's thinking is, you know what? This is a problem that's way too big for human and earthly solutions. And even though she doesn't say it, I think she's putting herself in a position where her only hope of succeeding is if God intervenes and enables her to find favor with the king. And I think that the communal fast, don't just do it alone, do it with the group. That is her communal appeal to God to do exactly that, to intervene and to do what no one else can do. Go to God. Go to God corporately. Go to God regularly. So Esther here is deliberately casting away all the human wisdom, all the human convention, all the things that from an earthly perspective human beings would think she ought to do to seduce the king and to impress the king and to win the king's favor. I think she's very much just throwing herself on the mercies of God by deliberately forsaking all of her own abilities, any of her own means. I'm not going to lean on my looks. I'm not going to trust in my ability to say the right thing or do the right thing or look the right way in order to achieve the necessary outcome. I'm going to lay all that aside and I'm going to put myself and I'm going to put this whole deal in God's hands. That's the way to live. Not only in crisis, every single day of your life. She's going to walk in there, uninvited, starving after 72 hours without food, exhausted, bedraggled, not looking her best, not looking like the most attractive thing the king's ever laid eyes on, and she's going to plead for him to change his mind and spare the Jews. And she's going to do it knowing what the king did to Vashti, and she's going to do it no matter what the cost or what the outcome, if I perish, I perish. Those are the best words in the book. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to come up short of that kind of response, especially to the hardships and the trials of our lives. It's so easy, like Mordecai, to allow prayer to be the last thing that occurs to us to do while we're busy fretting and fussing and trying to fix things in our own way. It's so easy to have all the truth in our brains, all the right theological affirmations about the character and the nature of the great God who we serve, to know and to understand and to believe and to say we believe in His eternality and His holiness and perfect righteousness and goodness as the God who does all things well, His omnipotence, His omniscience, the God who sees all and knows all and is indomitably powerful, His sovereignty, the God who doesn't just see and know, but purposes and decrees everything that goes on in this world, and His omnipresence, He's with us, no matter where we are, what we're doing, or what's happening to us, and His faithfulness and His steadfast love, by which He has sovereignly caused all of history to come together in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of His only begotten Son, who became our mediator. And He was a way better mediator than Esther even was. And He became our mediator before a way better king than Ahasuerus certainly was. And He achieved a far better redemption than the Jews in Persia even got. He reconciled us to Himself by forgiving our sins and justifying us through faith and granting us free access in the risen, ascended person of Christ to draw near to the throne of grace and to commune with the living God in prayer and to cast our cares upon Him and to open wide our mouths and let Him fill us with His grace and wisdom and strength and provide for us according to His perfect purposes. It's so easy to know all that truth that we know and affirm all that truth and then live like we don't actually trust it when it comes to how we live our lives, especially when things are hard. It's so easy to revert back to the old habits of our flesh. It's so easy to grab the reins and charge off in our own steam. It's so easy to tell ourselves that we'll trust God if. So easy to say, you know what, I'll pray to God as long as we can feel reasonably certain that He's going to give us the outcome that we want and that we've decided is best. Isn't it so hard to throw ourselves at His feet and to cry out to Him and to pray to Him while saying something like, "If I perish, I perish"? Whatever God decides to give me is what's best for me. And it's exactly what I need. And all I need is for Him to give me a heart that's content and grateful. Is that how we pray? Asking for what we need. Asking for God to do what we want Him to do, what we'd like Him to do, but acknowledging that He might have a different purpose. And He might give us something very different. And that if He does, it's going to be better. Even if it doesn't feel good. Even if we perish. That's praying like Job, right? Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. And Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor any fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and even if there's no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. And it's like Jesus in Gethsemane, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Your way's better. Praying like that when crises hit takes practice, Christians. And the regular day-by-day discipline of drawing near to the throne of grace and communing with your God and unceasing prayer is the practice. Do you struggle with that discipline? Is it easy for you to let the busyness of life and the distractions of this world sort of feed those old fleshly impulses of self-reliance and dull your urgency to pray and to commune with your God? Yeah, me too. It's easy for that to happen to me. So I'll tell you one thing that helps. And I'll tell you this. When I was preparing this sermon and I decided we need to talk a little bit about corporate prayer, and then Donovan came in this morning and said, "I think I'm going to talk about corporate prayer." We had not talked to each other before that moment. We did not coordinate that, but maybe the Holy Spirit did. So I'll tell you one thing that helps me when it's hard for me to find the discipline to pray individually is the great blessing of praying corporately, where you can gather together with a group of God's people and fuel one another's zeal to pray. So I go on Wednesdays. Not everybody can go every night. Pick one. I go on Wednesdays. And there are some Wednesdays when I am tired and I am discouraged and I am distracted and my body says, I'm sitting over in my chair at home and it's 5:25. And my body says, I don't want to get up and I don't want to go over there. Not because the people aren't good. They're good. I just don't want to go anywhere. But then I go over there and we commune together. We eat together. We talk about life together. We laugh together. We weep together. Then we pray together. And I hear the people of God calling out to God, opening their mouths wide to God. And together we pour our hearts out to God. And every single week, without fail, always, 100% of the time, I go home filled up. I go home blessed. I go home saying, I don't want to miss one. And the 10 or 12 of us who gather every week would love to see nothing more than that room fill up. Because the more that are there, the more fuel there is, and the more encouraging it is. And the men who gather on Thursday nights to pray would love to see that room fill up. They'd love to see more and more men exercising the godly humility and discipline of drawing near to God in prayer. There is no power in this world greater than a room full of praying men. Jesus Christ has given us direct access to the throne of grace. Direct access to the throne. What if somebody gave you a Safeway card? You can go in there anytime you want. You can get anything you want. It's free. You don't got to pay for it. Would you be there more often than you are? direct access, free access to the throne of grace to go anytime you want. Anytime you need, anytime you're hungry spiritually, and receive the food of His grace and His mercy. And I'll tell you this, the time that we need it the most is the time when we don't think we need it. The time we need it the most is the time we think we need to be doing something else more. That's when we need to be praying the most. I've learned to listen to that instinct in my heart. I think I need to be doing this more, so it's tempting not to go to prayer. Better go to prayer. What was it that Luther said? I've got so much to do today and I'm so busy, I better set myself to 3 hours instead of one of prayer. So let's all pray together today that the Holy Spirit will help us do some heart inventory and cultivate in us this urgency and this disciplined instinct to be people of prayer. Amen? Amen. Father, this is our prayer, that You would make us people of prayer. That You would remind us of our frailty, and that if it takes it, Father, that You would give us seasons of hardship and difficulty in order to remind us of our frailty. And that in that You would teach us to be people who are praying. And that even in the seasons of blessing, even when the lines are crossing for us in pleasant places, that Father, You would teach us to be a people who are coming to You as Daniel did daily throughout the day in an unceasing manner as Paul commands and says and models, to be people who pray, who give You thanks, who seek from You our daily bread, who confess to You that we don't have this all under control, that we are utterly dependent upon You for everything that we do and for our very lives. And so, Father, we bless You and we praise You for being the gracious and merciful God that You are, in opening up the throne of grace for free access to all of Your people all of the time. Oh, Father, may we take advantage of that privilege, and may we do it constantly, and may we develop that habit, we pray, in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together, and if you'll turn to page 7 in your bulletins, let's pray to our God that our lives would be conducted according to His way and not our way. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Let's sing.